This evening, we're gonna do the impossible. We're gonna actually study together a full book of the Bible, and it's not Philemon. You know, it's not one of those little ones. It is the book of Job. Some of you may have seen the advertising for this session tonight is on suffering. How should Christian people respond when affliction takes place, a suffering takes place? I think, for example, my daughter Rachel, who is here with me, is a student at Union University, and they had a tornado that came through that campus and devastated three-fourths of the dormitories in that campus in a few minutes. It was incredible. And of course, we've just learned just in the past couple days of the Boy Scouts camp that was devastated by this tornado. What do we say as Christian people in light of affliction and suffering? And some of those things can be very personal. Some of you here this evening may have received word from a doctor, or perhaps there's a relationship problem that is weighing upon you greatly. What do we say in situations where we as Christian people face things that just cause tremendous consternation, angst of soul? How do we respond to these things? And so we're going to take a look this evening at the book of Job, because Job provides for us really one of the few places in the Bible where we are able to go behind the scenes, go back behind the backdrop, as it were, and talk to the director and find out what the director has to tell us about why the play is happening the way it is. We are able to hear from God Himself what even Job doesn't know in the midst of his suffering. I think that's so helpful for us to realize Job didn't know what we know, just as we don't know most of the time what God alone knows in terms of why this suffering is taking place and some principles we can learn from it. So I hope this evening as we do this, we will all be strengthened in our confidence in a great, wise, powerful God who reigns over, yes, the affliction and suffering that happens in this world, that happens in our lives. So, it's a big task. Let's take a moment, shall we, and pray together, and then I'll chart out for you what we'll be doing this evening. Father, as we come together this evening, we do so with a deep sense of recognition that we are not up to this. We cannot comprehend, Lord, your ways apart from you telling us in your word of how we should think of you and the works that you do. So, Lord, give us hearts that long to know what your word teaches. Give us minds to comprehend it the best we can. And, Lord, give us a spirit that will embrace the truth of your word, even when that truth seems to the ears of our culture, the ears of our intuitions, not to be right. But help us, Lord, to accept as right, as true, as good, as wise, the truth that your word teaches. So, Lord God, do this work in our midst this evening for your greater glory and for the upbuilding of your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I want you to know there's going to be a lot of detail that we talk about this evening. And after the session is over, after everything is over tonight, when you leave, there's going to be a handout for you that gives you basically my notes of the session this evening. But rather than giving those to you now, I just felt like if I gave them, you'll read through them, you know, and won't pay attention and track with me. So I thought it would be better, actually, not to give them to you in advance, but to have them available for you when they're over. And also, John is going to post them on the website, so you can download them if you are not able to pick something up this evening. So just know, all this detail that we're going to be going through will be available to you in note form. Now, what we're going to do this evening is start by reading a significant portion of the book of Job. Now, all those middle chapters, we won't do that. That's a lot of dialogue that goes on. But the beginning of the book of Job, and particularly the end of the book of Job, where God confronts Job. And after we do that, then we're going to look at lessons that we can learn on affliction, on suffering, from this book of Job. Again, from the vantage point of the director. who is in charge of the play that's taking place, have his perspective and understand this in a way that even Job himself could not comprehend. So turn with me in your own Bibles, if you have Bibles with you, to Job chapter 1. I'm going to read, I'm reading, by the way, from the New American Standard Updated Translation. It may be a bit different from yours, but probably pretty close. New American Standard, Job chapters 1 and 2. And then when we're done with that, we'll move to a few portions at the end of the book of Job. Job chapters 1 and 2. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men in the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and all of the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all of this adversity that had come upon him, they came, each of them, from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each one of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Now, you know what happens at this point in the book of Job. Job first talks, and he expresses his surprise for why this has happened. He examines his own life and sees no basis in his own life of sin that would give rise to this judgment that has come upon him. But the friends, when they begin counseling him, they have one thing in mind. They believe that this pain and affliction that has come upon him can only be the result of his sin. The only explanation they consider in this is that Job is guilty before God of grave sin that he is not admitting. And so they insist that he come clean, that he confess what this sin is, or the punishment will continue. Job vindicates himself before these people, and Job comes perilously close to crossing the line from saying, "Yes, God has brought this upon me," to saying, "God is wrong in bringing this upon me." But I don't believe Job crossed that line. He came so very close, however. Now we pick up again. Turn with me to chapter 38, way toward the end of the book of Job. And here is where God now confronts Job. God is the one who has the final word, not his friends. And let's hear what we can learn from this dialogue. Chapter 38, I'll read verses 1 to 7. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurement, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Now, I won't keep reading here, but if you continue reading, you see God makes the point over and over again. Job, how can you possibly comprehend my ways? Were you with me when I created the sea monster? Were you the one who was able to fashion the sea to come so far and no further? You cannot comprehend my ways, Job. So now pick up with me again in chapter 40. Here we have another confrontation between Job and God. Chapter 40, I'll read verses 1 to 9. Then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, I will add nothing more." Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm, and he said, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his?" Now, isn't it interesting? You would think that after Job has said, I am insignificant, what can I say to you? I put my hand on my mouth, I've spoken before, but no more. You would think God would say, "Okay, Job, you've learned your lesson." But evidently God knew his heart, that he had not yet been humbled sufficiently. So rather than letting Job off the hook at that point, God comes after him again, and he says, "Job, you tell me, who created the sea monster? Who is the one who created Leviathan? You tell me how this world runs the way it does." And Job is humbled again at the greatness, the majesty, the infinite wisdom and power of God, of which he has nothing to do. And finally, we hear the last word then, when Job is truly humbled in chapter 42. Look with me. Let's read this last chapter of the book of Job together. Chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord, and he said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract. I repent in dust and ashes." And it came about, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Namathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all of his brothers and his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought upon him. And each one gave him a piece of money and each a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, And he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemimah and the second Keziah and the third Keren-Hapuk. In all of the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. Wow, what a story. Isn't it an amazing story? And so instructive to us of many things, but in particular, instructive in terms of how we, as the people of God, can comprehend the ways of God in relation to suffering and affliction. So I want to look with you now from this book at 6 lessons that I think we can draw from the book of Job. Again, you're going to have notes for this. Take notes as you wish. That's just fine. But I promise you you'll have some notes because some of this is going to be quite detailed as we go through this. 6 lessons on affliction from Job's story. Here's the first one. Lesson number 1. Satan clearly is the immediate cause of Job's affliction. Satan is the immediate cause of Job's affliction. Certainly this is clear in the story of Job. Satan is the one, is he not, who brings the Sabaeans, the fire, the wind against Job's possessions and his children. He's the one who devises specifically how Job will be afflicted, even to the point of taking his own children's lives through this, shall we call it, a tornado that came through their house and killed all of them. He was the one who devised the means by which this affliction would come upon Job. There's no question about this. And this is true not only in the story of Job itself, but we see this in the teaching of the Bible itself. Goodness, how is Satan described in the pages of Scripture? This is post-cross, post-resurrection. This is now when Christ is reigning at the right hand of the Father. How is Satan described? 2 Corinthians 4:4, as the God of this world, who blinds the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, Satan is described as what? The prince of the power of the air. How pervasive is air? That's the point of that statement. As pervasive as air is as pervasive as the reign of Satan is in this world. He's described in 2 Timothy 2:26. This is a very interesting passage. Paul tells Timothy to be patient with those who oppose him, that God may grant them repentance. They may turn, they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil who has held them captive to do his will. Isn't that an amazing statement? Unbelievers. I mean, just think of this. When you are out there in a shopping center or walking the streets of your neighborhood, unbelievers are clueless to the fact that they are held in bondage to Satan. How are we described? We who are now the children of God, Colossians 1:13, we have been transferred from what? From the dominion of Satan into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And 1 John 5, I don't have it in the notes here, I think it's verse 9, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. My goodness. So we realize what we see in Job in sort of microcosmic form here, specific concrete form here, is true generally. This is Satan's domain, this world. The evil that comes into this world is from his hand. He is the immediate cause of the affliction and the suffering that happens in this world. Second, lesson. God is the ultimate cause of Job's affliction. God is the ultimate cause of Job's affliction. Yes, indeed, Satan is the one who carries it out. He indeed does it, devises the way in which Job is afflicted, but God is the one ultimately who is in control of whether Job is afflicted and to the extent he is afflicted. Now let me give you, just from this book, seven indicators from the book of Job that the narrator, that is the writer of the book of Job, would want us to see this, would want us to affirm from this book, indeed, the one who stands behind this affliction ultimately is God. Here, seven things. Let me just point them out to you. Number one, God brought up the subject of Job's godly life to Satan. Now, you know, you think about that. You might say, well, in chapter 1, I mean, goodness, don't think this really, but you might think, well, in chapter 1, you know, God had no idea that Satan would respond by saying, oh, but he serves you because you bless him, you know? Bring hardship into his life, he'll curse you. But what about in the second chapter? You know, by chapter 2, after this has happened to Job, and God again says, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Are we to say God is that dull of mind? I mean, really? When he brings up Job's name, does not God intend this to be a challenge to Satan? Does he not know Satan is going to respond exactly the way he does? Indeed, this is why he raises Job in Satan's own hearing. Second indication, when this affliction takes place, when God gives Satan permission to do it, God is the one who establishes whether Satan will afflict him at all. He cannot do it until God gives his permission. You know, until God says, you can touch his possessions, his family, but don't touch his life. You can touch his body, but don't take his life. He cannot do a thing. So God established whether Job would be afflicted at all. Number three, following on that, God establishes the extent to which Job will be afflicted. So God is the one who establishes first his possessions, his children, but not himself. Secondly, you can touch his body, but you cannot take his life. So God establishes whether Job is afflicted. God establishes the extent to which Job is afflicted. Reason number four, Job's first response in chapter 1. What an amazing statement. The Lord has given, and who has taken? The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we don't hear the narrator of the book of Job correcting Job's misunderstanding here. You know, I actually read years ago, I don't know if Greg Boyd still has this on his website, but years ago, Greg Boyd, who's an open theist, I've had many dealings with this gentleman over the years, over his view that God doesn't know the future and all of these things. This is actually what Greg Boyd proposed of Job's statement. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Oh, this reflects Job's pagan understanding. Job's a pagan who doesn't understand that the God of the Bible would never take away from his children, would never bring affliction into their lives. Isn't it interesting that the narrator of the book of Job doesn't have those same sensitivities? You know, he doesn't say, after Job has said this, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But of course, God really didn't do that. Instead, what does he say? In all of these things, Job did not sin with his lips, nor did he blame God. Isn't that an interesting juxtaposition? He says, God, you have taken away, but he does not blame God. There's a lesson in that that's really important to see. We'll come back to that more later. Fifth indication is Job's second response. In chapter 2, you know, isn't it interesting that Satan left, after he took his children, he left his wife. Now, this is not a wife joke. Please don't start going in that direction with it. It is not. It is rather this. It could have been a brother. It could have been one of his children. It was a person he knew, Satan knew, he could count on to say the right thing later. Because her heart was not with God as Job's heart was. So he left her and she came through. Job, curse God and die! And Job's response is, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we accept good from the hand of the Lord and not accept adversity from whose hand? The question ends there, but let's complete it. From whose hand? Obviously, from the Lord. So Job understands in both places, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, this is the Lord's doing. Sixth, in God's response to Job, you know, Job comes perilously close, as I said, to blaming God for this. In God's response to Job, God never does back away from responsibility for what happened to Job. You don't hear God saying something like you hear many Christians' spokespersons say during times of calamity and tragedy that take place in our country, saying things like, "Hey, I had nothing to do with this, Job. Why are you pointing your finger at me? I mean, I was just watching this happen, but I had nothing to do with it at all. Don't blame me, Job, for this." You do not hear this from God. Instead, what do you hear from God? Job, who do you think you are to understand my ways, my power, my wisdom, my greatness, my majesty? You cannot comprehend the ways of Almighty God. How dare you think that you can? So Job is humbled. Seventh and final reason. This is the clincher, my friends. This is the clincher. If there is any doubt that the writer of the book of Job, the narrator of this story, believes that ultimately God is the one responsible for the affliction that comes upon Job, we have it settled in chapter 42. You remember that verse? I read it to you. Verse 11, his brothers and his sisters and all who had known him before came to him. They ate bread with him in his house. They consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought upon Job. My friends, that is the book of Job's answer to the question, who ultimately is responsible for the affliction that comes into Job's life? The Lord brought this affliction on Job. Okay, lesson number one, Satan was the immediate cause of Job's affliction. Lesson number two, God is the ultimate cause of this affliction. And there are many other passages, just as the Bible speaks all over the place of Satan's hand in affliction that takes place in our world, the Bible also speaks much broader than the book of Job, of the fact that God is the one who reigns over, who is in control of both good and evil. Let me just give you three verses from outside the book of Job to support this. Deuteronomy 32, 39. This is at the very end of the book of Deuteronomy before the children of Israel go into the promised land, and Moses gives them a song they are to learn and memorize and rehearse as they go into the promised land. And verse 39 says this, God speaking through Moses says, "See now that I am He. There is no God besides me. It is I," who's speaking here? God. "It is I who put to death and give life. It is I who have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand." I call these verses in the Bible, I call them spectrum texts, because they indicate God's control of the whole spectrum of all the good that takes place and all of the evil that takes place. It's all in the control of God. Our tendency, of course, is to think, God's in control of all the good stuff, no question. And of course, we would all agree with that. Every good and perfect gift, James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from where? From the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Yes, everything good is from the hand of God, but God is equally, meticulously in control of all evil. The whole spectrum is in His control. Here's the second verse. Isaiah 45:7. Isaiah 45:7. Oh my goodness, this is an incredible statement. I am the Lord, there is no other. I am the one who forms light and creates darkness. It is I who causes well-being. Shalom is the Hebrew word. All that is good, all that you can think of that is rich and glorious and joy-producing. I am the one who causes well-being, shalom, and I am the one who creates calamity. The Hebrew word is ra, R-A. It's a very simple Hebrew term that is used in the Hebrew Old Testament to express the most horrid forms of devastation, calamity, destruction. It's usually translated evil. That's the most common translation of the word ra, is evil. I am the Lord who creates, who causes shalom, and who creates ra. I am the one who does all these things, is the way that verse ends. Now, I just want to ask you a question. If that's what God says of Himself, who do we think we are? To stand before people and say, oh no, He has nothing to do with that. Oh, you know better than God. The preposterous position that Christian people put themselves in for the sake of defending God, when God Himself wants to go on record, my sovereignty is over everything that happens. And my friends, if that is not the case, a tornado like hits Union University, a tornado that hits the Boy Scout, you look at this and go, oh my goodness, there's no purpose behind this, no good. We're coming to this point in a moment that because God is in it, there is good served through it. You take God out of it, you say He has nothing to do with it, then guess what you end up with in terms of evil? It is purposeless, meaningless, pointless evil. Your cancer means absolutely nothing. It has no good purpose to serve if God is not the one who is in control of it. Do you not see that? Well, the last verse is Ephesians 1:11. We have been given an inheritance, having been predestined. Ephesians 1:11. We've been given an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. He works all things after the counsel of His will. And if you wonder if all things really means all things, all you have to do is go back one verse, verse 10, where all things are put in subjection to Christ. Things in the heavens and things upon the earth. Now, heaven and earth, where have you heard that before in the Bible? Heaven and earth. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created everything that exists. How does He put that? In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. All things are summed up in Christ. Ephesians 1:10, things in heaven and on earth, and God works all things, everything in heaven and earth, after the counsel of His will. Indeed, the spectrum, all that is good, but all that is evil, also under the absolute control of God. Lesson number three. First one was, Satan is the immediate cause of this affliction. Second lesson, God is the ultimate cause of this affliction. Lesson number three, because Satan, who is a morally evil creature, brought about this devastating affliction upon Job, and does so only from a motive to do harm, then the affliction that comes upon Job truly is evil. It truly is evil. Nothing else that we say in a moment about how God uses this, ordains it for good purposes that are served, none that we say later in any way minimizes or jeopardizes the fact that because Satan does this for evil intent, to bring harm and devastation upon people, to bring destruction to their lives, in no way will what we say later diminish the fact that what is done by Satan is evil. That cancer is an evil thing. It will not be in heaven. Amen? Oh, my goodness. The death that takes place will not be in heaven. The multitude of suffering and affliction, going without water. What a horrible thing, not having clean water to drink, something we in our country take just for granted constantly. I'm going to just reach down here and take a sip of wonderful, clean, fresh, pure, healthy water. So what? Well, how many people can't do that? You know, all of these things that bring horrific pain and suffering to people. The ways in which we afflict each other. Goodness, the horrid brutality that came upon hundreds of millions of people in the 20th century at the hands of horrific dictators. Mao Zedong was responsible in China for personally orchestrating the murder of 70 million Chinese. We all know about Hitler's 6 million Jews. Mao Zedong, 70 million. Stalin, 50 to 60 million in Russia. You look at these numbers, just boggle your mind. And you know what? It is evil, absolutely evil that these things take place. Rape is evil. Treating one another in ways that harm them is evil. And God is right. God is right to hold people accountable for the evil they do. God is right to view these things as despicable, as morally wrong, and as justly incurring His wrath. Lesson number 4. Because God ultimately controls the affliction that takes place, we can know that it is permitted by Him, orchestrated by Him, controlled by Him for good purposes. We can know this because God is in control of it, orchestrating what happens for the good that comes through it. One of the best statements of this in the whole Bible is in Genesis 50:20. You may remember this. This is in the story of Joseph. And you remember his brothers sold him down into Egypt. I mean, this was an evil thing they did. They were jealous and vengeful. They hated their brother. In fact, they wanted to kill him. Do you remember that first? And Reuben intervened and said, no, you know, you'll bring our father down to the grave. So Reuben wouldn't let them kill them, but then Reuben was away when they decided to sell him. This caravan just conveniently came by at the right time. I mean, you can see the hand of God orchestrating everything that took place. And they bring him out, sell him down into Egypt, and then what's Joseph's response to his brothers in chapter 50? Verse 20, you meant it for evil. Indeed they did. But God meant it for good. The mistreatment that is taking place in your life right now, to whom that may apply, may be meant by human beings for evil. But God is meaning through it for good. You can know it. that doctor's phone call that you dreaded getting may be an evil thing that's brought about because of sin. Maybe something Satan has orchestrated. But God means it for good. You take that away from Christian people, and you take away all of their hope in the midst of suffering. It is the ground of our hope, knowing God is sovereign in the midst of this, in control of exactly what is happening. And because He is in control, and because He is good, we know His purposes are good. Okay, one minute here, because this is so crucial. There are two pillars, as it were, in comprehending the ways of God in relation to affliction that are both biblical and both crucial to see. Think of them as twin pillars for a Christian view of suffering. One is, God is in control of both good and evil. Isaiah 45:7. We saw that verse. God is equally in control, meticulously in control of both good and evil. But here's pillar number two. Pillar number two is this: God is good and is in no respect evil. God is good and is in no respect evil. Now, here's the tendency we have as Christian people. I mean, just as rational people. Here's what we do. If we affirm one, we tend to deny the other. Okay, so let's do it both ways. So we affirm God is in control of both good and evil. That's pillar number one, right? God is in control of both good and evil. Well, what must be true about God then? Well, if He's in control of both good and evil, then God must be both good and evil. Wrong! Dead wrong! Now, here's the other way it usually goes. It usually goes like this in our Christian subcultures. God is good. This pillar over here. God is good, and in no respect is God evil. Then what do we say about His control over here? Well, God controls all the good, but He has nothing to do with the evil that takes place. You see? But the Bible calls us, demands of us, that we affirm both of these pillars that undergird our theology of suffering. Fifth, the last points are going to be quicker and a bullet point shotgun, you know, effect here upon you at the end here. Fifth lesson: when we cannot comprehend the good and wise purposes of God in the midst of our affliction, we should not respond in the following ways. When we cannot comprehend what those good and wise purposes of God are, we should not respond by cursing God. Curse God and die. And Job was so right to say, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak." We should not blame God for wrongdoing. We have no business pointing a finger at heaven and calling God morally blameworthy. Who do we think we are that we know so much about this that we can draw that conclusion? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Do we see that as Paul's point in Romans 11? We should not doubt God's perfect wisdom or His power or His love. I gave a devotional here a couple years ago for this gathering, I believe it was, using a stool, a three-legged stool, as an illustration of what we base our faith on in God, our trust on, is grounded in three legs of the stool. All three have to be there. All three have to be firm. Confidence in the wisdom of God. Confidence in the power of God. Confidence in the love of God. In the midst of affliction, do not doubt. the wisdom of God, the power of God, the love of God for you. Yes, through this affliction. Fourth, don't neglect God in your confusion. You think, I can't understand this, I'm just going to turn it off. Pursue Him. Fifth and finally, don't absolve God from responsibility. Don't speak as many foolish Christians speak by saying things like, God had nothing to do with that tornado that came through Union University. Don't speak foolishness when the Bible tells us otherwise. What should we do? Sixth and finally, this is my last point tonight. Sixth and finally, when we cannot comprehend the good and wise purposes of God in affliction, what should we do? How should we respond? 10 points, okay? Bullet points. Here they are. 10 things. We should praise God. Isn't that what Job did? You remember what he did after his first affliction? He tore his clothing, he bowed down low to the ground, and he worshiped. And he said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We should accept the adversity God brings into our lives. Doesn't that help to know God was behind this? To accept it as something that is for good purposes in my life? We should accept it. This is what God... Shall we accept... This is Job chapter 2. Shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? Yes, we should accept it. Number 3, we should examine our lives. Now, this is a point not made in the book of Job. So listen carefully to me. This is not made in the book of Job. Job's friend's problem was not that they saw a connection between God's heavy hand upon him, the suffering that he was encountering, and sin. Their problem was this. They saw as the only explanation, the exclusive explanation for the suffering and affliction that was coming upon Job, that he must have sinned. They did not realize that, in fact, affliction can come upon godly people, not as a result of their sin. So they missed that. But it's also true from many portions of Scripture that God does sometimes bring affliction on His people because of their sin. So we should examine our hearts. We should ask the Lord, have I turned from You? Am I involved in sin in my life that has brought this discipline? Remember Hebrews chapter 12? The Lord is as a father to us who does what? Disciplines His children because He loves us. A father who loves his children will discipline them. And yes, indeed, God can do that. So we need to examine. Number 4, we should pray. Seek earnestly for God to deliver us from the affliction that comes. When you get that doctor's report about cancer, you should pray for God to miraculously heal you. You should ask in relation to a friend who's undergoing affliction, as we have some in our own church in Louisville. This dear man, Tom Rockstad is his name. He was chairman of the elders at Bethlehem Baptist Church under John Piper, and wrote the constitution for Bethlehem Baptist. Wrote most of their statement of faith. He's a wonderful, godly man. And we are watching this man literally wither at 56 years old. He has some kind of muscular disease. He has lost 40, 50 pounds. I can't remember. You know, and we are watching him wither. And the testimony of this man is remarkable in believing God is doing this for his good and for kingdom growth. And he would not have it any other way. But he didn't begin there. He began with praying for deliverance, praying for healing. But God did not bring it. Hence, number 5, you pray for deliverance, but then at some point you enlist your suffering. If God does not remove it, you enlist it for the good that God intends to bring about through this. Isn't this Paul in 2 Corinthians 12? Paul prayed three times for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. Now, there's no magic in three, but here's what I take from that. Three times is this. It is persistent prayer. It is repeated prayer. But it also is prayer that stops and accepts and embraces God's answer of no. And so Paul accepted, he embraced his own, the thorn in the flesh, as the weakness through which God's strength would be made manifest. Indeed, enlist the suffering. Number six, relieve, work to relieve the suffering of others as best we can. The people who came to comfort Job initially were intending to do that. They served as very poor comforters. But their hearts were right in the first instance. Number seven, remember the greatest suffering ever undertaken that could not be surpassed by any of us in any set of circumstances we could imagine is the suffering that was endured by your Savior for you. He understands. He knows your affliction. He underwent the greatest suffering. So look to Him. Entrust, number eight, entrust yourselves to God. If injustice is being done, what did Jesus do? While being reviled, He did not revile in return, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. That's 1 Peter 2:23. Number nine, hope. We should hope and rejoice that because Christ has conquered all evil, the day is coming when there will be no more evil anywhere on the new earth that God establishes, that Christ reigns over. So, my friends, take hope. This life is very short. God may call some of you to suffer greatly through the whole of your life. You could be persecuted for the sake of Christ, for your ministry that you have. The whole of this life is, how is it described in the Bible? A vapor, a wisp, and then there's heaven, which is not a vapor, which is not a wisp. It goes on forever. So take hope in God. Finally, glorify God. We should value the magnification of the glory of God above all else, including above the well-being, health, and happiness of His creatures. God's glory is manifest. His strength is shown in our weakness. His glory is shown in the ways in which He works in and through His afflicted people. I mean, isn't it so clear that a guy like Tom Rogstad, whom you don't know, but we know him as a dear Christian man, that the glory of God manifest in Tom Rogstad's life as month after month after month, he goes through increased pain. I mean, he's in pain most of the time. He is incapacitated more and more. His wife, his dear, precious wife, is having to do more and more for him, constantly. Isn't it clear that a man like that, who gives glory to God in the midst of that affliction and continues to do so with a heart of joy, is more expressive of the greatness of God than if God miraculously healed him? Indeed, it is. So may God be glorified. Okay, final comment, and I'll close. You know this song, I don't even remember who wrote it, what song it is, but it's got this line in it. When you can't trace His hand, trust what? His heart. When you can't trace His hand. In other words, you can't understand why He's doing what He's doing, why his handiwork is what it is. When you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. My friends, my final appeal to you is this, from the bottom of my heart to your hearts is this. Seek to know God. Seek him with all of your heart. Get to know who he is. Study his attributes. Get to know the qualities that are true of him, because suffering will expose, the moment it happens, what your view of God is right then. It will come to the surface. And so in the good days, if these are good days for you, get to know God. Pursue him. Read your Bibles for the purpose, not just of reading through the Bible in a year. That's a great thing to do. But read through the Bible to get to know the God of the Bible. So that you can be prepared and strengthened to face whatever God brings to you. So that we could be like Job. I marvel at this man. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. May God grant us hearts that know God to that extent that we could be that faithful when suffering comes to our lives. Amen.